So please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Mike read for us, Revelation chapter 12. And as Mike explained, we're working our way through this letter that the Apostle John wrote to seven churches in what is today southwestern Turkey. And we've seen, as we've looked particularly at chapters 2 and 3, we have seen that these churches faced a number of challenges, as all churches do. And we will understand in a moment why it is that churches face these challenges. But we've seen that these churches face challenges, and some, like the church in Ephesus, that lost their first love, and others, like the one in Laodicea, had become completely dysfunctional in the sense that they thought they were rich, they thought that they were spiritually strong, when actually they were weak. And Christ says to them, I counsel that you buy from me that which will do you good. We also saw other churches faced persecution. Members of their churches had been killed and so on. So there were this group of churches, seven churches in what is today southwestern Turkey. And John writes a letter to them. We must always remember this is a letter like the other letters of the New Testament. There are things about it that are different, but it is a letter, and it is written to those churches to encourage them, to help them, to bring them back to Christ-centered Christianity. And we've seen that this letter of Revelation is all about Christ. Its central message is Christ. And we've seen that the letter falls into four sections. So we've seen the first three chapters, they speak about Christ in the midst of his church. Christ is there in the midst of his church. That vision of chapter 1 where he sees Christ in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And he says the seven golden lampstands are the churches. And then from chapter 4 until last week, chapter 11, that section there, chapters 4 to 11, we saw that this is about Christ, the ruler of the universe. You remember how in chapter 4, the focus changes from Christ in the church to Christ in heaven. John has this vision of heaven and the Lamb on the throne. And all the events that happen from 4 to 11 is Christ exercising his lordship over the universe. So this is Christ, the ruler of the universe. And then we're starting a new section this afternoon in Revelation, and this is chapter 12, and it goes up to chapter 20, and this is Christ, the victor over his enemies. And then finally, the last two chapters form the fourth section of the letter, and that is Christ, the eternal Savior of his people. So we're looking this evening at chapter 12. And you notice straight away, and this is why I say that this is the beginning of a new section in the book of Revelation, you notice that the tone changes. And the way that things appear now, the way that these visions that John has, the way that these visions develop, has changed completely. Up to now, he has seen Christ in the midst of his church. He has seen Christ in heaven, the Lamb of God seated on the throne with the angels worshiping him. But now a series of characters is introduced from this point onwards that we haven't really met before. And so straight away in this passage, we read about this dragon. You see that in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. And then as we continue to read Revelation, we find in chapter 13 and the first verse, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. And then chapter 13 verse 11. And then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. And as we read on, we find, for example, in chapter 17, the great prostitute and the beast. All these characters that we haven't seen at all, really. I mean, there's the mention of the beast in chapter 11, but it's just in passing. Now John focuses on these characters that have appeared, the red dragon and the beast from the sea and the other beast and the Babylon the Great and so on. And we're now looking at warfare. And this theme of war hasn't appeared yet in Revelation in such a obvious way, in such a graphic way. And in a sense, what John is doing, he has described to us events that have been going on the earth. How there have been famine and how there has been death and how there's been suffering and how God's people have faced persecution. He's been describing all of this. And then in a sense, he lifts the curtain and he says, let me tell you why all these things are happening in heaven, on earth. It is because in the heavenly realm or in the spiritual realm, there is warfare. Why is it that the Church of Jesus Christ on earth today suffers persecution? Why is it that Nigerian Christians are being burnt alive in front of their enemies? In front of their families. The Daily Telegraph had a report on this, that Nigerian Christians are being burnt alive in front of their families. Why is it that more than 30 Christians in Mozambique were beheaded? And this again is a secular magazine, Newsweek magazine in America, reporting this, that Christians are suffering. Why is it that Christians in Tehran, in Iran, are facing persecution today? You know, there's this massive shortage of water. There's a famine, a drought in Iran. And the famine, the drought has reached such proportions that the Muslims have started persecuting the Christians and saying to the Christians, it's because you have turned your back on the true religion and on Allah and you started worshipping Christ that Allah is cursing our nation, and that's why there's a drought. And so Christians are facing persecution because there's a drought in Iran. Now, why are these things happening? Because in the spiritual realm, there is a war. And that war is being played out on earth. That's why. And so this afternoon, we begin to look at this war over the next few weeks. We will be looking at it because right from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 20, we will see this war being fought out. So what I want to do this evening is to give you an overview of chapter 12, because that's what chapter 12 is. It is an overview, and then we will look at the details of this war as it develops from chapter 13 onwards. And in chapter 13 onwards, we have, for example, the weapons that Satan uses in this war. Very, very interesting passage. What weaponry does Satan use? Well, next week we'll be looking at that. But this afternoon I want to do an overview of chapter 12. Let me just make 3 points as we look at this passage. The first point I've already made, but let me just emphasize this. The first thing this passage teaches us is that the church here on earth is in a war. The church here on earth is in a war. If you're a Christian here this afternoon, you're born again, you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is your Savior, and you're washed in His blood, and you're robed in His righteousness, and you have a hope of heaven because Christ is your Savior, you are in a war. Now, I believe that when you're in the army, you have time off where you're on a tour of duty for a certain period of time, and then they say to you, right, it's time for you to, I'd better be careful because we have an ex-soldier sitting in the congregation. I don't want to sound an expert. I know nothing about war, but I believe that this is true. Is that true, Martin, that you get time off and you have time off, you go home and you spend time with your family and so on, and then you're back on your duty? In the Christian faith, there is no time off. In the church, there is no time when Satan relents his attacks upon God's people. If you are not consciously and actively fighting a war, it's not because Satan is taking a break. It's because you have laid down your arms while you're in the middle of a war. That's what happens. You know, there is no time when this war is at a cease. I mean, we spent many months praying for the situation in the Middle East because Israel and Palestine were at war, and we prayed for peace. And then they brokered a peace. So for the moment, they ceasefire, and we must pray that that ceasefire holds. So for the moment, there isn't an active war going on. But there is no such thing in this war that we're speaking about. Satan never relents. He never holds back. He is merciless. He's completely ruthless and merciless. He's pitiless. Satan never looks at the people who are suffering because of his activities, and his heart is moved with pity, and he says, well, I'd better give them a break because these poor human beings are suffering. He's utterly pitiless. He's utterly relentless. And of course, he wages war in different ways. This is something we will look at as we continue this study. But we saw, for example, in chapters 2 and 3, when we saw the seven churches, and we saw how he had used different methods to attack different churches. So, for example, when you look at the letter to the church at Ephesus, Christ says to the church at Ephesus, but this I have against you, you have lost your first love. Now, as far as we could see from that letter, the church in Ephesus wasn't facing persecution. We don't get the impression, reading the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, that the enemies of God in Ephesus had actually begun to persecute, physically persecute and imprison Christians in Ephesus. So he wasn't using physical persecution. But he had obviously used a number of methods whereby their love had grown cold. You've lost your first love. They didn't love Christ with the same passion that they had when they first became Christians. Their hearts didn't burn with love for him as they had when they first became Christians. All manner of things had happened. Perhaps material things had come in. I don't know. But somehow Satan had attacked this church in Ephesus so that her love for Christ had dimmed, until Christ writes a letter and says, you have lost your first love. Or think of the church in Laodicea. And we're told that the city of Laodicea was this wealthy city, plenty of material wealth. And the church, you see, thought that because we are materially wealthy, we are spiritually healthy. Did you know a large proportion of Christ's church worldwide thinks like that? If you're in Africa today, the Christian in Africa who has nice clothes and a nice car and a nice house immediately says, I'm spiritually healthy, which is why I have nice clothes, nice car and a nice house. God has blessed me because I'm materially wealthy. It shows that I'm spiritually healthy. They immediately equate material wealth with spiritual health. This is what the church in Laodicea had done. And Christ writes to the church in Laodicea, and he says, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Because you see, they weren't spiritually healthy. Yes, they were materially wealthy, and they say, we don't need anything, we've got everything that we need. But you see, they'd become deluded. They'd become confused. So you see Satan again using a very different tactic with the church in Laodicea. And then we read, for example, the church in Smyrna, how that church was under persecution, and the non-Christians in Smyrna would physically persecute Christians. So there are these different methods that Satan uses. You know, if you say to yourself, well, look, we're not being burnt alive in front of our families in this country. We're not being beheaded in this country. We're not being imprisoned like the Christians in North Korea. And our family is not turning against us because there is a drought in our country, a shortage of water. So it looks like we're not in a war. But we're always in a war. It's just that Satan is using weapons that we haven't recognized. And Satan is working away at our spiritual lives in a way that we haven't recognized. And so we always have to be very, very careful, because this great truth stands, that the church is in a war. And it is always in a war. There is never a time when there is a break, when you're on leave. And if you are on leave, then you are AWOL. You shouldn't be. Because we are in a war. So that is the first thing that we see here. And the way that we see it is how this description is given. We're told a great sign appeared in heaven. I'm reading verse 1. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This is the covenant people of God. And they bring Christ into the world, because God's covenant people brought Christ into the world. He was born of a Jewish woman. They were the covenant people of God. And we read about how Satan declares war, and particularly when we read right at the end of the chapter in verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If you're going to take away one verse from this passage, take away verse 17 and say to yourself, this always, always goes on. There is never a break. He goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring. This is the church. And on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Do you love Christ? And do you seek to honor Christ by keeping his law? And do you seek to show your love to him by keeping a testimony to him? Then you're in a war. So that's the first thing that we see in this passage, that the church is in a war. The second thing that we see in this passage and the subsequent passages is that the enemies of the church are brutal and vicious. Remember, as we've been studying Revelation, and I've made this point several times, that John uses these grotesque characters in order to make a point. You know, the language is so vivid, and it's so powerful, it's so arresting. This is how Revelation is, isn't it? You know, you don't have mildly written words, but you have this very dramatic vision. And in this passage, and in the subsequent passages, these grotesque characters. So you look at the description in verse 3 of chapter 12. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. It's a tremendous vision, isn't it, of this dragon, a red dragon with 7 heads and a tail. And with his tail, he sweeps down about a third of the host of heaven. Because the Bible tells us that when Satan fell into sin, a large number of the angels fell with him. Which is why today our war is against Satan and against demons. Because these are fallen angels. There is this large group of fallen angels. They're not in the majority. It's about a third, so they're in the minority. But it is still a large number. And then, as I've said, you continue into chapter 13, and you have some more grotesque characters. Verse 1 of chapter 13, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority." So now you have a dragon. And then chapter 13, verse 11. So you've seen the dragon and the beast. And then verse 11. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed." So you've got these grotesque characters that are described to show us that our enemies are mighty and powerful. I think if you are in a war, the worst thing you can do is to underestimate your enemy. I've never been in a war, but as a historian, I've studied war, because in any history degree, you're bound to study war. And I remember a series of lectures on the First World War, and our professor telling us, why did the First World War happen? And he had a number of points on the board. And it was things like, the Tsar of Russia didn't realize how weak his army was and how powerful his enemies were. You see, he lived in a world all of his own, the Tsar of Russia. And he would stand at the military parades and see hundreds of thousands of people marching past. And he thought, we've got this huge army. And we can go to war with anybody. What he didn't realize is they were badly trained and badly equipped and badly led. So he overestimated his own power and he underestimated the opposition power. And Austria did the same. Austria overestimated their own power. They thought, we're one of the most powerful armies in the world. And they weren't. And so this deadly conflict began, went on for 4 years, and 20 million people died. Most of them Russians. The Russians lost millions of people. Because they were badly trained, badly equipped, and badly led. And they just kept throwing men to the front, and they would die. And the next group would go, and they would die. And the next group would go, and they would die. And people just kept dying, because they had underestimated the enemy. Well, friends, in the Christian life, we can do that. We can think to ourselves, yes, I know I'm in a war. But we can underestimate how clever Satan is. And this particularly how clever he is, how intelligent he is, how wise he is. And he knows our weaknesses. He knows our weak spot. And he knows exactly the methods to use to trap us. And we never ever underestimate that Satan has tremendous strength and tremendous power. You notice that his war is primarily with Christ. You notice as this vision develops that the woman is about to give birth to a child. This is the God's people, covenant people, bringing Christ into the world. And we're told that he stood there waiting for this woman who was about to give birth. Verse 4, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Because Christ is coming into the world, and his main war is with Christ. Verse 5, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." That's Christ, of course. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God. And his war is with Christ himself. And when he can't defeat Christ, he turns to the church and he seeks to fight the church and to defeat the church. But we have a mighty, mighty enemy. And please never underestimate Satan and his guile and his the methods that he uses to mislead God's people. So we've seen that the Church of Christ here on earth is in a war. We've seen that our enemies are mighty and great. But then the third thing that I want us to notice is that the Church has a victorious Savior. The Church has a victorious Savior. Now this is a theme that will develop over the next few chapters. But you notice the number of times that he pursues this woman, the church, and she is not allowed to harm her. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times and time and a half. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. So we notice these deliverances. She is given wings. And the earth opens to take in the water that he has poured out. He's trying to sweep her away with this river of water. But the earth opens and the water goes in and she's protected. Now I'm not saying that therefore we're completely immune from all satanic attack. I'm not saying we can rest on our laurels and say, well, God will come to the aid of his church. Christ will protect his bride and we will be fine. We don't need to take any action. And I say to you, remember the teaching of the New Testament. The number of times we're told in the New Testament that we are in a war and we are to be ready to fight this war. Let me just read to you one very, very familiar passage where the Apostle Paul, this is writing to the Ephesians. And he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of the present age, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This tremendous description of our enemies, you know, these spiritual forces that are at war against the church. And when we look at what happened to the seven churches, how some of them compromised, how some of them became worldly, how some of them became comfortable in this world and thought they were doing fine spiritually, the church in Laodicea, wealthy and happy and comfortable with the things of this world. And Christ writes a letter and says, but you're not hot or cold, you're lukewarm, no passion. And they didn't even realize that. And he says, you've got to buy salve from me so that you open your eyes and you can see your condition. You're not even aware of your condition. Because Satan is so clever and he wages war against the Church of Christ. So three things as an overview from chapter 12, and we will develop all of them in the coming chapters. The church is in a war. Her enemies are mighty and powerful, but her Savior is a great Savior. So let's pray that God gives us help as we continue to seek to live lives to his honor and glory here on earth. Let's